Well, I want to invite you, if you will, to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We've been making our way through John's Gospel for the last few weeks, as we have mentioned, and there is something important that you need to understand about John's Gospel. Scholars who do their scholarly duties in John's Gospel have divided the book really into two sections. The first 11 chapters are known as the Book of Signs, and then chapters 12 through 21 are known as the Book of Glory. So we're in the Book of Signs. We're seeing the things that Jesus has done, the miracles that he is doing, the things that he is accomplishing, his ministry, all of which are pointing to his glory and pointing to his grace and pointing to what he has come to do, which has come to bring life, to save his people from their sins. And last week, we saw one of the great signs in the book of John, how Jesus goes to a wedding reception, and he changes water into wine. And we saw that that sign was a pointer to the fact that he is the wine, that we come to him by virtue of the wine of his blood, that it is his blood that gives us life, that saves us and redeems us and reconciles us to God. It was a miracle. This morning, we're going to see another sign. It's not something that we would necessarily characterize as miraculous, but it's a sign nonetheless pointing to who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has come to do, and why he matters, why our lives should be built on the foundations of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's take a moment to read the passage. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. It's a great promise that we have this morning. A few months ago, I was talking with an acquaintance. She was a neighbor of mine, and she didn't know what I did for a living at the time. I kind of try to keep that a secret until it's absolutely necessary that I tell people that I'm a pastor. It can be a real conversation killer. So the time came. I told this woman what I did for a living. I'm a pastor of a church. And the first thing that comes out of her mouth is, "I do not like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament seems angry and bitter. He's a wrathful God. But the God of the New Testament, I like that God, because that God is all about love, all about grace, all about generosity." Look, y'all, if I had a quarter for every time that I had heard that statement, I would not be driving a Honda Accord with 221,000 miles on it anymore. It's a common belief. You know, that people believe this. They look at Scripture, they think the God of the Old Testament was this angry, bitter God. And somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he started taking his meds. And now God is this, you know, kind of safe self-help guru who has come to pat you on the back for everything and just give you support and encouragement. And that's what God is all about. And he would never condemn anybody, never judge anybody, never tell anyone that what they're doing is wrong and evil. I want to suggest to you that the notion of God's character change between the Old and the New Testaments is a bit misguided. Because what we know from Scripture is that when we look at the Old Testament, that God was, in fact, merciful and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We read about that already this morning, even in our time of confession. That's what God was like. He didn't undergo some character change. The most beautiful way in which we see that is how God takes his people out of 400 years of slavery and bondage and suffering at the hands of these evil Egyptians, and he, by his grace, comes and pursues them and takes the initiative to pull them out of that and bring them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land of beauty and joy and what was supposed to be safety. That's the story of the Jewish people. If you ask any Jewish person what their personal history is, that's what it is. For followers of Christ, for us who have believed the gospel, who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ, we know that our story is a greater story. It's a story of what that Exodus pointed to, isn't it? It's a story that we have been liberated from greater bondage of sin, its greater penalty, its greater and eternal dominion. We've been set free from that, and we've been set free to a more glorious, more fruitful, more abundant promised land. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. That's your personal story. So the Old Testament expressions of God's mercy, what they do in the New Testament is they come out in greater form, with greater clarity and greater beauty. But it also follows that expressions of God's wrath and judgment, that it appears in the Old Testament couldn't be any greater than they actually are, come out in fuller form even in the New Testament. If you look in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about murderers. He says that they're subject to judgment in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, he says that everyone who is angry with his brother and insults him is subject to what? The hell of fire. Those are Jesus' words. There's a not-so-gentle side to Jesus. So when we dig into the crevices of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments, we discover that God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. A God of love and a God of grace. A God who condemns wickedness and evil and sin. But a God who is also merciful and compassionate to those who rest upon him. There's that tension that we see there. And what we see in this passage is a picture of that. And the picture that we're seeing is the authority of Jesus coming face to face with our firm assertions of our autonomy apart from him. That's what's happening in this passage. And when we choose to live however we desire, apart from him, we come face to face with the authority of Jesus Christ. The money changers and the animal sellers came face to face with that authority in this passage. What's going on here is that Passover is about to happen. That's the context of this passage. There's a lot to say about the Passover. And I need to give you a little bit of context in order for you to understand what's going on here. You're going to get the Reader's Digest version, though. Passover is taking place. 2 million people descend upon Jerusalem during the Passover. I mean, you got to imagine this. This is a small city by modern standards. And upwards around 2 million people descend on this dusty desert city. And they're there because they have to sacrifice animals. They're remembering that the Passover was when God passed over the Jews in condemnation because of his grace to them, and he placed his judgment and his wrath on the Egyptians. And God did that as the Jews put the blood of an unblemished lamb over the top of their doorposts. So they would come every year to gather for the Passover to sacrifice an animal to commemorate and remember the goodness and the grace of God to them. So there are 2 million people. There are animals everywhere. I mean, it's like a giant 4-H exhibition at the fair, but it's even crazier than that. For every 10 male Jews, or for every 10 Jews, I should say, there had to be one lamb that was sacrificed. I mean, can you even begin to imagine the stench coming out of this city and the amount of blood that was there? It was a crazy, crazy scene. Well, people had to buy these animals. They had to have an animal to sacrifice. And usually they were coming from all over the empire. They were coming in and they would have to buy an animal once they got there. So there was business that cropped up. Usually when 2 million people descend upon your city, it's really helpful for the economy. And it was in this case. So they are selling animals. They're selling pigeons and oxen and sheep and all kinds of things. And they were also coming to Jerusalem where they didn't take Roman coinage. So there was a money exchange business that crops up as well. It's like when you go to the airport in a different country and you have to exchange your money. And this was all happening. Now, the point here in this passage is not that Jesus has any anti-business, anti-entrepreneurial, or even necessarily anti-capitalistic tendencies. That's not the point here. Jesus tosses out the money changers and he tosses out the animal sellers, not because of the illegitimacy of the business, but because of where the business was taking place. The business was taking place in the temple. And what Jesus says is that they have taken the temple, the place where people have come to do business with God, and they've changed it into a strip mall. It's become a shopping mall. It's become a place of commerce rather than a place of worship. The people came to the temple to encounter God, to know and to love and to treasure the one who had come to them in grace and come to have mercy upon them. The temple was the place where God was to be the treasure, not money. And money had become the treasure. So when the venture capitalists begin to encroach, they become further and further and further into the temple, the entire focus shifts from worship to idolatry. It goes from worship to idolatry. And that's why Jesus starts dumping money all over the ground. My dad's a CPA. Something like this would freak him out. How are you going to do accounting when that happens? Money's everywhere. He creates this homemade whip and he starts whipping out the animals, kicking them out. He's creating a bit of a ruckus. And he's doing it because he is unambiguously zealous for the worship of God. That's what he's all about. He's all about the glory of God. And he knows that we will not be satisfied with these counterfeit idols by pursuing our own greed, by pursuing something else as glorious rather than God himself as glorious. He says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is what he was consumed by. It's right out of Psalm 69. Now, when you get to the end of the story here, the last few verses that we read, you discover that one of the things is that Jesus knows the hearts of people. He knows the hearts of the folks selling the animals and exchanging the money. He knows what's in people's hearts. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And what he knows is that the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. And this is a colorful reminder that the road to hell is paved with 1,000 tiny capitulations. Because you have to understand these money changers and these animal sellers. There was a point in history where they did their business, a legitimate business, I might add, outside of the temple. But they did it on the other side of the valley. In Jerusalem, there's this big valley, and on the other side is the Mount of Olives, and they did it over there, a couple miles out of the way. But gradually, just a little bit more and a little bit more, they get a little bit closer to the temple for the sake of convenience. It's convenient for the consumer, and it's lucrative for business. So they get closer and closer and closer to the temple until they actually get in the temple. And the worship of God becomes completely blurred with their own greed, their own self-indulgence, their own idolatries. They're unable to see any distinction between the two things. Folks, that's sobering to me. Because at the end of the day, there's not a whole lot of difference between you and me and our ability to take our self-interest and our areas of self-absorption and pursue our own ends and have our own lusts become almost part and parcel of our worship of God. Those things become blurred. And I'm wondering when the last time it was that you were sobered by that. When was the last time that you came face to face with the reality that you are not naturally inclined to build your identity upon Christ alone, the one who has come to bring you grace and redeem you from your sins? Because I'm telling you that that's not your inclination. It's not my inclination. It's just not the way that we naturally are. So do you see any of yourself in this passage? Do you see the merging of your greed and self-indulgence with the worship of God? We all have this tendency because this passage is about undefiled worship. The passage is about finding meaning and satisfaction and joy and forgiveness and grace in truth in Christ and in Him alone. So Jesus goes totally ape on these people, not because He's three standard deviations to the right of Attila the Hun. It's not because He has anger management problems. It's because He's zealous for the glory of His Father and He's zealous for the joy of His people. It's what you've been created for. And we pursue other counterfeit, cheap things that promise us joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. And at the end of the day, all they do is condemn us. They addict us to those things. They're false gods. That's why they're called idols. We're all inclined that way, and Jesus wants us to be sobered by that. That should have been the posture of the money changers and of the animal sellers in this particular passage, but it's not. What they do is they ask Jesus a question. This isn't a real question, you should know. I mean, you've probably been asked a question that's not a question before. I mean, men, if your wife says, "Why didn't you take out the garbage?" She's not asking you a question. That's an accusation. That's what that is. Well, this is an accusation. That's what this kind of question is. They're essentially saying, "Jesus, who in the world do you think you are coming in here and screwing up our business? Who do you think you are?" See, what these people have done is they've encountered the real Jesus. They've encountered the not-so-gentle side of Jesus. That not-so-gentle side of Jesus is actually meant to draw them to Himself. But that's what they've encountered. And they've been forced to ask the question, who is Jesus? Why does He matter? And that is a fundamental question. That's a defining question. All of us have to come to grips with that. All of us have to come to grips with the question of who is Jesus. Because how you answer that answers how you identify yourself. It answers which direction your life is headed. It says everything about who or what is the source of truth and why the things that you say and think and do actually matter. We all have to come to grips with that question. Who is Jesus? See, it's so easy for you and me to want all that this life offers us. Our time, our energy, our money, our affections, they all pursue those things with zeal. That's how we're inclined to go because of the fall. And yet at the same time, we want the grace and the hope and the compassion and the love and forgiveness that Jesus offers us in the gospel. It's called riding the fence. That's our tendency. That's kind of like a husband saying this to his wife. It's like a husband saying to his wife, you know what, I love you. I want to be married to you. I want to grow old with you. You are the apple of my eye, the love of my life. I just want to date Susie. I want to be married to you and have all the benefits of marriage to you, but I'd like to go on a vacation with Susie. I'd like to take her out to dinner. I'd like to date her, but I really want to be married to you. It's the same thing. That's just our default mechanism, our default mode in this life. And that's ridiculous. Any husband who said that to his wife, unless his wife was part of the polygamous cult, they'd go absolutely bonkers on him. And they should. Because that's meant to be a special covenantal relationship where that woman in that man's life is to be the chief object of her affection, the chief desire of his heart, the love of his life. And we are in covenant with God. We are his bride. We talked about that last week. We are his bride. And we're to let nothing else encroach upon that. It's those things that make us counterfeit, cheap promises. It undermines our identity in Christ. It undermines our joy in him. But that's exactly what we do when we let someone other than Jesus define us. When we take the blessings that God has given to us and we make them an end in and of themselves. We make them something that we cannot live without. Something that we would rather die than not have it. That's how you can tell if you've got an idol in your life. And what we do is we wed ourselves to those false lovers. We enter into marriage with them. And what it is an absolute, autonomous assertion that we are God and that Jesus is not. That sobers me. Because I can list off 50 things in the past week that I've done off the top of my head where I can see that as even being part of my own life. And I believe that you would see that as well. What it is worldliness. It's worldliness. And we also need to understand that worldliness is not just immorality. It's not just doing a bunch of bad things. Worldliness is morality. It's doing the right thing detached from the gospel. Do you see that? Doing the right thing just totally separated from the gospel in and of itself. And I think that's probably one of the biggest traps that you and I can fall into. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but one of the ways in which we can avoid Jesus and date the world is by seeking to live a good, moral, upright, family values life detached from Jesus, detached from who he is and what he's done for us. Look, if you're finding comfort in the fact that you raise your kids well, you're a good citizen, you've followed the Dr. Laura Schlesinger philosophy of life, just go do the right thing, and you've done the right thing, and that somehow brings you a sense of security, you feel safe because that's characterizing your life, you can look at those not doing it and not living that way, and you can look down on them to some degree. What you're doing is you are building an identity apart from Christ, just as much as the person who is going out and eating and drinking and being merry and doing whatever they want to do, living as licentious as they desire, doing the same thing as them. It's just different sides of the same coin. Legalism and gross licentiousness. It's not the gospel at all. See, the gospel says, I love, I obey, and I do it because Christ first loved me. I obey because Jesus obeyed perfectly in my place. I give him worship. I give him my very best because he has given me grace upon grace and has poured out all of this love towards me that I don't deserve. And if I ever forget what that looks like, all I have to do is look to the cross and remember that Jesus bore my sins there. Peter calls us to be holy in all of our conduct. What's the difference between being holy in all of our conduct from the posture of legalism versus from the posture of the gospel? It's what he has to say next. We're to be holy in all of our conduct because we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You obey because you've been given grace. It's the kindness of God that is meant to lead you to repentance. That's what's just so beautiful about the gospel. That our righteousness has already been attained. We don't have to go out and get it ourselves. Jesus has already done that for us. And that's why we fall on our face, prostrate before him, and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And you give him your worship. And you give him your life. Jesus, in this passage, what he's trying to get across to these people is that he's the temple. The temple isn't the temple. He's the temple. The temple is a sign. It's pointing to him. Jesus says this. He says this crazy comment. It's no wonder the people were a little bit caught off guard by it. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Obviously, he's not talking about the building. It took 46 years to build the building. He's saying that he's going to tear it down and build it all back up just as it was within 3 days. He's talking about himself. He's saying that he's the temple. He's saying that the same hardness and deadness and callousness and self-indulgence and insensitivity to God that is going to physically break down the temple building is what is going to destroy Jesus. It's what's going to send him to the cross. It's what's going to have him be crucified, to bleed and to die. But he's also saying that he's ultimately going to be victorious. That in 3 days there will be victory. That he will rise again in 3 days, and that your sin and my sin and our condemnation would be actually atoned for when Jesus does that, when he rises again. And only Jesus can atone for our sin because he's the only one who can clothe us with his righteousness and with his grace. And he's showing us that he is the place where we engage with God. The place is no longer a place. It's no longer a city. It's no longer a building. That's why we can worship in this beautiful structure, or we can worship where we did in the last church that I worked with, which was in an elementary school cafeteria that smelled like fish sticks. The place doesn't matter. It's the person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we come to do business with God. That's where we come to meet with him. That's where we come to be engaged with by God. And that's where we come to enjoy him. And that's what he's trying to draw these people's attention to. There were some who believed it in this passage. Why did Jesus do this? Why risk the social stigma and the trouble that Jesus could have gotten into after pouring money all over the floor and driving out a bunch of oxen? Why do that? Why risk it? Why not just, you know, be a good pluralist and let these people do their thing, you know, and we're not going to encroach on their, you know, little situation over there, and we'll just worship the true God over here. Why does Jesus do this? Well, because he wants them to have life. He wants them to believe. Remember the purpose of John's gospel in chapter 20. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why this gospel was written. That's why Jesus came. That's what these signs are for, that we would believe and have life. And when Jesus performed the sign that we saw last week of the changing in the water and the wine, you'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, if you look at your Bibles, what happened? Jesus manifested his glory. And what did his disciples do? His disciples believed in him. And then, if you look in verse 22 of this same chapter, Jesus performs this sign. He's doing something that signifies that he's the temple. And there were some that believed. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, Jesus is doing these things so that we might be irresistibly drawn to him, so that we could see him as glorious as he actually is, that we would see him, that he is not only the wine and he is not only the feast, but he's the temple. And John is spotlighting this for us so that we would believe in him and be enlivened by him. Now, what does this have to do with anything? What difference does it make when we leave here? And what does belief look like? That's a question. We live in Mississippi. It's the most religious state in the country. If you ask someone if they believe in Jesus, more than likely they're going to say, yeah, they believe in Jesus. Well, from a biblical standpoint, what does belief look like? Well, I think it means three things, briefly, that I want to point to you. First thing it means is this. It means that you have to acknowledge that you are a lot more like the people selling the animals and exchanging the money than you ever realized. Do you see that? You and I have to realize that we're much, much more like these people than we ever imagined. You will never come to the temple to worship God unless you recognize that. You won't come to him unless you recognize your need, unless you recognize just how weak and broken and fallen and ugly your heart really is. You're probably aware of like 2% of how ugly your heart is. I'm probably aware of 1%. God's aware of all of it because it says in this passage, he knows what's in a man. He knows what's in us. And we have to realize that. We have to come to terms with our own idolatry, the things that we create in our lives to derive significance and meaning and joy and life, and how those things have turned us into adulterers. How we have, in the language of Ezekiel, literally prostituted ourselves to those things. And we've sought that time and time again. And that's what we do by nature and by choice. So you have to recognize the bad news. Then you also have to recognize the good news. You have to recognize that because you're so much more like these people than you ever realized, that you need the temple. You need to go there. You need to run to Jesus. It means that you go to the temple that you and I are responsible for destroying, that Jesus raised again in 3 days. Because the temple is our refuge and our strength and our ever-present help in trouble. It's where we find life. In the temple, who is Jesus, we find life and grace and forgiveness and blessing. He's the wine. The blood of his wine avails for all who believe. He's the feast, the one in whom there is complete joy and satisfaction. And he's also the temple, the one in whom we can come and encounter God as he truly is. And so the voice you should hear in this passage is, come to the temple. And be invigorated by him. Here's the third thing and the last thing. You have to remember that the Bible also says that you're the temple. It's this weird tension, isn't it? Jesus is the temple, we're the temple. How can that be? Well, the Spirit of Christ comes, and where does he dwell? He dwells in the lives of his people. He dwells within us. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lists off a whole litany of things that the Corinthian church was doing that was ungodly, that was building their identity upon something other than Christ. And he says, don't you remember that your bodies are members of Christ? And reminds them that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God dwells within them. And what Paul is saying is that if you identify yourself as being a follower of Christ who is the temple, and if his Spirit dwells within you, then what you do with your life and what you do with your body has got to reflect that. It needs to show that there's some evidence of the fact that you have come to the temple by his grace and that he lives within you. So perhaps you're at a crossroads right now. You're at a crossroads in your life. You're in your marriage and you're having to decide if you're going to respect your spouse, love your spouse, give your life for him or her. At work, you have a profound ethical dilemma that's not really a dilemma, but you see it as such because you're caught at the crossroads of your idolatry or of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, choose this day whom you will serve. What Paul calls us to do is flee from it. To turn our backs on it and run the other direction, because it's promising to bless you and all it will do is bring you curses. But he's also calling you to flee to Christ, to run to him, to look to the cross, to admit your emptiness, admit your failures, admit your propensity to love the world and the things of the world. Admit that it's easy for you to be like the salespeople and the animal salespeople and the money changers and blend your self-indulgence with the worship of God. Look, if that in any way describes you, welcome to the club. You're in the right place. And if you don't think you're part of that club, you're part of another club. It's called the Liars Club. Because everybody's part of the self-deceived, self-absorbed club who's built their identity upon something or someone other than Christ. So you have to admit that even with your best efforts and your best accomplishments, the best grade you're ever going to get in this life is an F. I mean, maybe you've really blown it and you have like a 4%, you have an F. Maybe you've done okay. You have a 30%. You still have an F. Maybe you have been the poster child for morality. Congratulations, you got a 58%. You still have an F. But in the gospel, what Jesus does is he takes your F and the condemnation that it deserves, and he gives you his A. That's what you get. That's what he's done for you. And you get his A at the cost of his life. This temple is going to be destroyed. He's going to take upon himself the unmitigated justice of God the Father, not because of any unrighteousness of his own, but because he's taken your F and my F. And he's come to do it to save a wretch like me. Folks, that's the authority that Jesus is calling us to submit ourselves to. And that's the temple that he's calling us to worship in. The authority of Jesus is not like a cosmic cop who's ready to put you on trial for every time you mess up. The authority of Jesus says, if you look at me, You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was cuffed, I was put in the back of the car, I was fingerprinted, I was thrown in jail, I was put on trial, I was convicted, and I was executed, not for something that I did, but for something that you did. So that you wouldn't have to endure that. So that you would get life. So that you would get joy. That's what he's come to do. And that's who he's calling us to worship this morning. It's the path to contentment, not only in the next life, it's the path to contentment in this life. Whatever cheap, made in China things that we pursue come and go in this life. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Do you see that this morning? May God grant to us that we would be anchored in that hope as we leave here today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sobering passage. It's heavy. It weighs on us. It bears down on us. It bears down on us because it brings to light the things that we have wanted to keep in the darkness. Our own rebellion, our own indifference, the depravity of our hearts, our idolatries, our pride, that we are better than others. And that somehow brings us safety and security. Oh Lord, what a false crutch that is. Lord, we have been confronted by you in this word. And we ask that you would please bring us to repentance. Be the source of our self-definition. Be the source of our life and of our joy. Let us see those idols as Isaiah saw them, as nothings, as deceiving less than nothings. Let us remember that you have paid the price for those idols and that you have cast them off as far as the east is from the west, and you remember them no more, and that you have loved us with a love that will not let us go. And if anyone here has yet to believe that, would you lead them to the cross this morning, to repentance and faith in you, that they might have life and have it to the full. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.